Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. We are in Isaiah chapter 2. We began looking at Isaiah chapter 2 last week. And chapter 2 is a prophecy that runs through to the end of chapter 4. And as we saw last week, it begins with a number of very encouraging promises in verses 1 through 4. Isaiah tells us that in the last days, which is the final stage of history, which is the time period in which we all live, that at that point, the church will become the chief of all the mounts. In other words, the most prominent influence in the world. And as his word goes forth, people from all nations, all over the world, will be converted and will stream into the church. The primacy of the Word of God will also result in dramatic judicial and even social changes in nations, and even result in just a genuine peace between nations. So it's really, truly remarkable promises that are there that Isaiah begins that chapter with. Well, in light of that promise, Isaiah then continues his prophecy. So we're going to read this morning, starting in verse 5 to the end of the chapter, in verse 22. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks, into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats the idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Okay, first we're going to notice that Isaiah speaks to them in light of the prophecy that he had just given in verses 1 to 4. So he's going to speak to them in light of that prophecy that's going to be in the last days. He speaks to them in light of that first. And then the second thing he does, he speaks to them in light of what will happen on the last day, the day of judgment. So let's look at this first exhortation. Number one, in light of the prophecy of the nations streaming into the church in the last days, the Jews are called to walk in the light of the Lord in the present. Okay, starting in verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that invitation, come, house of Jacob. This is the third invitation that's structured in that way that we've come to already in Isaiah. The first one was in chapter 1, where he says, come now and let us reason together. There he wanted them to come to wise conclusions, based on the truth that he had revealed to them. He was calling them to repent and come to him. Come, let us reason together. In chapter 2, verse 3, we saw last week, there's another invitation. It talks about the peoples of the nations of the world saying to one another, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There it was a call to come and and see and participate in that salvation, to be saved, to come and learn of the Lord. And now in verse 5, Isaiah again says, come. Here he's saying, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So in light of the fact that there's going to come a day when nations all over the world, non-Jewish nations all over the world, will be coming to hear and to want to walk in the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, he said, basically he's saying, it came to you before it ever came to them. So if it's good enough for the nations of the world, of all people, it should be good enough for you. Of all people, you should be walking in the light of the Lord. So he's making a direct application to them about something that's in their lifetime was way ahead of them. But in light of that, he's making an application to them in the present. However, the people are not walking in the light of the Lord. They're not doing that. And Isaiah is like immediately reminded of just that tragic, I mean, can imagine just writing that glorious prophecy. And then you look at who you're living among and what's happening there. And so, I mean, his mind just turns to God, just conscious of the fact that God has basically rejected this people because they have rejected him. He turns to the Lord in verse 6 and says, for you, that should be capital U and so forth, because now he's speaking to God. He says, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. So God has left them to their own devices. Now, in the following verses, Isaiah speaks of why this has happened. First thing we see is this. The Lord abandoned the Jewish people because they rejected his word and became filled instead with false teachings and superstitions. Look again at verse 6. He says, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. See, God had set them apart as being a people that would be his people. That, I mean, he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He had set them apart in that way. He gave them his law so they would know how they were to live as his people. He gave them priests who were to teach the word. He gave them prophets who were to remind them of God's glories, of God's word, and also call their attention to amazing promises that were there for them. He gave them books of great wisdom like Job and Proverbs. But they abandoned the word of God and listened instead to influences from the east. He calls them children of foreigners. Those who came from pagan nations around them. Those who didn't have the word of God like Israel did. And now they're starting to listen to them instead. He especially mentions soothsayers, you know, which is the idea of people who practice divination or fortune telling, astrology, things of that sort. And so, like we said last week, that prophecy of the mountain of the house of the Lord being established as the chief of the mountains, that really was something they could not relate to because they were far and away not the chief of the mountains. There were other nations around them that were the chief philosophies and influences of the day, and it wasn't them. And so, we all know that it's hard to hold to the truth when the peoples around you, or especially if it's the culture around you, is not holding to that same truth. And it's much easier than to compromise and go along with where the flow is going so that you don't look weird. Well, that's what the people of Israel were doing. I mean, the people of Israel, he says, have become like Philistines. In other words, they were like people who were uncircumcised, which basically is telling them, you're living like people who are not in covenant with God. That's how you're living. So God abandoned the Jewish people because they rejected his word and became filled instead with false teachings, other philosophies, and superstitions. Second thing we see is this. The Lord abandoned the Jewish people because instead of putting their confidence in him, they trusted their wealth and strength. This is verse 7. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. God had encouraged the people of Israel to trust in him. I mean, he was their strength. He was their stronghold. He was their fortress in times of trouble. I mean, they were supposed to trust him in that way. Instead, they're putting their confidence in silver and gold. Now, he's not saying anything that there's something inherently wrong with silver and gold. There's nothing wrong with those things. The problem is they were beginning to trust in their silver, trust in their gold, trust in their material wealth instead of trusting in God. That's where their trust was. That's what they had confidence in. One of the things that they would use their silver and gold for, and this is going to come out later as we continue through the book of Isaiah, one thing they would use it for is to actually make deals with these neighboring nations that were more powerful than them, more influential than they were, and make deals with them, first of all, so they wouldn't attack them, but also so they would kind of be a protector for them, an ally for them if they need them. And they would pay them, using this money to pay for that kind of protection. But we're going to see as we go further in Isaiah that God did not like that. That was basically them saying, we trust the other nations more than we trust you. He also talks about the nation is filled with horses and chariots. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us, because most of us probably don't have a chariot anyway. And some may have a horse, but we probably don't have chariots. But God specifically told the kings back in Deuteronomy 17, we say when kings begin to reign, here's what they need to do and here's what they aren't supposed to do and so forth. One of the things they were not supposed to do, one thing was not accumulate lots of silver and gold. But other thing was they were not to accumulate large collections of horses and chariots. They weren't supposed to do that. There's probably a number of reasons for that. One of those is those things, horses and chariots, were especially associated with like offensive warfare. And they were not supposed to be a nation that would go on the offensive against other nations. They were given instructions on defensive warfare, defensive wars, but they were not to be the aggressors in warfare. And so horses and chariots were tied into that. Again, these are all examples of the fact that the people trusted their wealth, they trusted their strength, and they did not put their confidence in God. And so for that reason, it says the Lord abandoned them. Thirdly, we see the Lord abandoned the Jewish people because they rejected him as their God and worshiped idols instead. Now, this is actually the last reason listed here, but it really is listed last because it's the reason behind all the other reasons. Look at verse 8. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. The people of Israel had been brought into a covenant relationship with the one true and living God. That was not true of any other nation. They were supposed to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. God gave them the Ten Commandments so they would know how they were supposed to live. And, of course, the first commandment was and is the key to all the rest of them. You shall have no other gods before me. That's how it has to start. And once they rejected that and been to have other gods before him, then they were open to breaking all the other commandments, and all these other things kind of flowed out of that. So when they brought in these other gods, they began to fill the void, for example, with false teaching and superstitions that they got from other peoples. When they began to turn to other gods, they actually began to turn to idols in place of the one true God. Everybody has to have something to worship. If you're going to reject God, you're going to worship something else. They begin to hoard their wealth and value their wealth. They no longer trusted in God to be their protector, and they begin to look to their own weapons and even to other nations, pagan nations, to protect them. All that came from the fact that they were no longer looking to the Lord as their Lord. They weren't doing that anymore. In verse 8 there, the idols are described as being made by the hands, the very fingers of man. It's something that man actually crafted and made. And so one of the main things, that reason that's pointed out, is to point out the absurdity of why they would worship something. The man makes it and says, okay, here you go, and then you bow down to it. What you just saw that guy make, now you bow down to it because it somehow has become a god. And just the absurdity of that. He points out, you made it, or somebody made it for you, and now you're worshiping it. So there's an absurdity there. But at the same time, that is absurd, but it's also very common. It's not wrong for men to make things. We're supposed to make things. Some of you kids probably had a paper that you made in Sunday school. That's good. You know, you may have colored some things. You've made something. You probably show it to your parents. It's good. We're supposed to make things. Anywhere from making a Sunday school paper to developing the technology that's necessary for all the computers and so forth that we have. We're supposed to do that. I mean, part of being made in the image of God is to take dominion over the world that He gave us. We're supposed to make stuff. We're supposed to do that. The problem comes when the things that we make begin to have dominion over us. And that can happen just as easy now as it happened to them. The things that people make begin to take charge over us. For example, it's not really hard at all for a house or a car or a wardrobe to become of more value to us than God. That's not hard at all for that to happen. It's very easy to take inventions of man like TV, computers, iPads, iPhones, everything connected with social media, and instead of using them, they begin to dominate us. Things that were made by the hands of men, and they begin to dominate us. We can come to think that really these are the things that really make life worth living, and if one of those things is taken away, it's like your life is a wreck. How do I even exist? Because I can't have this anymore. But in reality, when those things take precedence, when those things take dominion over us and become like an idol, it really makes us a shell of what we're supposed to be, of what God created us to be. In verse 9, Isaiah says, "So the common man has been humbled." Not like humbled in the sense of I humble myself. He's been humbled. "The man of importance has been abased by their idols, by what they've embraced in contrast to what they should be embracing," embracing the Lord. Idols ruin people's lives. That's what they do. They ruin people's lives, whether the person is rich or whether they're poor, whether they're famous or not known at all. It makes them a shallow person. Then Isaiah adds this statement, a very interesting statement there at the end of verse 9. "Do not forgive them." Again, this is Isaiah speaking to God about what's going on. "Do not forgive them." Interesting. Isaiah gives the opinion that these people have so sinned against God at this point that he's speaking of, that they should not be forgiven. He sees how their behavior is such a horrible offense. See, even though he's concerned about the people, he's more concerned about the reputation of God. He's more concerned about the majesty of God than the success of the Israelite people. And so that's the perspective he's seeing it from. And so he sees how much the people have offended God. So he says, don't forgive them. And again, I think what we have to recognize here is once judgment is final, which is what the context of what he's talking about, I mean, the time for forgiveness is over. Once judgment has come, forgiveness is not a possibility anymore. And I think that's what he has in mind here. Look at this quote by John Calvin. "Both small and great will speedily be overtaken by the ruin which lays low a whole nation, because amidst such great wickedness, there was no reason to expect deliverance from the vengeance of God." The Lord had called the Jewish people to keep His word. He called them to put their confidence in Him and not trust in their wealth or their strength. God called them to love Him as their God and not go after other gods. And they didn't. But even now, at that point, Isaiah is calling them to walk in the light of the Lord, but they don't do it. And so God had abandoned them, and their judgment was a certain thing. Well, now he's going to elaborate even more on the reality of judgment. So that brings us to point two. First was in light of that promise of great revival and so forth. Now, in light of the promise of God's final day of reckoning, it should be recognized that God is the exalted one while man is humbled. Look now at verse 10. He says, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty." So judgment is something that is surely coming. And the time of repentance will be past once judgment comes. And so all the best they could do was try to find a cave and try to hide, which obviously was pointless, but that's the best they could do. He's kind of given a picture here. Apparently, I've never been to Palestine, but apparently caves and holes in the ground are quite common in Palestine. So it's the idea of find a cave, hide from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. You need to try to hide yourself, which is going to help nothing, but that's what they try to do. They should have rejoiced in His majesty, but instead, on that day, they will be terrified of Him and be trying to hide from Him. There's obviously all kinds of lessons here. If a person will not reverence and really reverence the Lord and come to Him for help, if they don't do that, there's going to come a time where they're going to be terrified of the Lord and try their best to get away from Him, because they never came to Him to begin with. And that's what's going on here. At this point, Isaiah makes this emphasis. The Lord will bring low all that causes man to feel proud and lofty. This is verses 11 to 17. He says, "The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." What we begin to see here is, it's kind of, if you can imagine a seesaw. We've all been on the seesaw, of course. One side goes down, the other side goes up. That's what's happening here. If you can picture a seesaw, you can see what he's doing. Because when the Jews exalted themselves, their opinion of God goes down. And it's always true. You exalt yourself, your opinion of God goes down. But on the day of judgment that he's speaking of, all that's going to change. All that makes men to feel proud and lofty is going to go down. When that happens, God is exalted. It's the seesaw. It's one or the other. So if we're living our lives in the light of the fact that one day there will be a final day of reckoning before God, what are you going to do? You're going to humble yourself in the present so you'll be prepared for that in the future. But it also says there, in that day, it says in verse 11 and 17, it says the pride of man will be humbled, not voluntarily, but against their will. That's come up before. They will be humbled. They will be pressed down against their will. Also, let me point at something else out here. In verses 11, 12, 17, and 20, Isaiah refers to that day. Now, in the end, ultimately, when the idea of that day is spoken of, it's speaking of the final day, the final judgment that takes place at the second coming of Christ, that day. But there are many other days of that sort that lead up to that day. And so the reference to that day, even though it has the final judgment in mind, the nearer application for the Jews is probably when the Babylonians are going to come and actually bring destruction, take them into exile, destroy the nation. So that's the near application, and even that can be called that day when that took place. But it's in the context of the ultimate that day. This also, we all have to stretch this even further beyond just Babylon. I think this is also talking about the judgment that ends up coming on the people of Israel, the Israel, in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. I think that has to be included as well. Again, that was an aspect of that day leading to the fact there is ultimately a final day that's taking place. So to illustrate God's judgment on all that is proud and lofty in Jerusalem, he gives several illustrations. In verse 13, he talks about the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan. These apparently were huge, just majestic trees. In verse 14, he talks about lofty mountains and high hills. In verse 15, he talks about high towers and fortified walls. In verse 16, it's impressive ships, whether the ships were made for trade or whether they were made for pleasure. We are easily impressed by big things. I mean, even if it's a big person, I mean, we're amazed at how tall they are, how big they are. Trees. I mean, there's certain places in the world that are known for, I mean, the redwood trees out in California. There's places that are known for the trees. And you look at those trees and you think, my goodness, look how big that tree it is. The mountains are the same way. I mean, whenever we're driving through, either on our way down to Florida and drive through the where the Smoky Mountains are, the Blue Ridge Mountains, I mean, it's hard for me to keep driving because I keep looking at the mountains. They're just kind of amazing to me. And then you come back and you see them. They're even prettier in Virginia as you're coming back through, in my opinion. But they're just beautiful mountains. And places, oftentimes, even countries, are known because of the mountains that are in that country. I mean, we're just amazed at mountains. And you notice whenever monuments are made, they're usually big. They're usually tall. Think about the monument of Abraham Lincoln. It's not a life-size Abraham Lincoln. It's a big Abraham Lincoln on a big chair that he has. You know, you have the big obelisk, I guess you call it, the Washington Monument. We like to make stuff big. Big stuff impresses us. And he's even talking about ships and so forth. They're just really impressively built ships. We are easily impressed by these things. And these are the things that men even take pride, even though they didn't make the tree or didn't make the mountain. They did make the wall and the fortress and that kind of stuff. But men take pride in these things. And so God says, I'm going to take all that stuff down. I'm going to take it down. For what reason is he going to do that? He says, so that the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of man will be abased. And again, as man is humbled and put in his rightful place, the seesaw goes up and it says, the Lord alone is exalted in that day. The Lord alone. Again, an important reason for us to humble ourselves and honor the Lord in the present day in light of that future day. Another thing is pointed out about this day of reckoning is this. The idols that people build their lives around will be thrown away because they prove to be absolutely useless. Verses 18 to 20 says, the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. So we read that in the day of judgment, the idols, it says, will completely vanish. And then it explains kind of what it means by that. He says when men are trying to hide in these caves and these holes in the ground, what they're going to do is they're going to throw their idols away. It even says they're silver and gold. So they're worth something even if they're not an idol. It's silver and gold, but they're going to throw it away. Why will they do that? I mean, and by the way, it mentions moles and bats. That's who lives in the caves and the holes in the ground. So they get the idols now. Of course, they know better than to value something like that. But they're going to throw them away. Why would they do that? Well, it's obvious at this point that the idols have done them no good. They've done no good at all. So why keep them? They're just trash. As a matter of fact, in the presence of the splendor of the majesty of God, they can finally see their idol for what it really is. Worthless. It's done nothing for them. Throw it away. It's gone. They can see finally that they've been deceived. It's too late, but they see finally that they've been deceived. And all the idols can do at this point is just arouse the terror of the Lord even more. Get rid of it. I don't know if you've ever gotten, kids, if you've ever gotten in trouble for something that you've done, don't you try to hide it sometimes? So it can't be found or can't be seen. And sometimes, I still remember something with my dad years ago, and I tried to throw it, but he saw me throw it away. Can't get rid of that. It made it worse. Actually, I still remember the punishment that came too. I mean, but there's just stuff. We try to get rid of the stuff. So we won't, you know, that's, oh, I didn't do anything. I mean, they're recognizing the idols are worthless. Matter of fact, even worse than that, they are offending God even more. Get rid of it. Of course, the problem is it's too little too late. They should have listened to the word of God when it was spoken. They should have heeded the warnings that they'd been given about putting those idols away, but they didn't. And so now it was too late. Matthew Henry sums up these verses in this way. He says, the rightful sovereign will triumph over all pretenders. The rightful sovereign will triumph over all pretenders. So our prayer obviously is the Lord will give us eyes to see that truth as it relates to us before it's too late. That we can see how man-made things that we value too highly, that we need to put them in their right place and not be in competition with God. We can and to see how we want to glorify God through those things, those man-made things, and not be dominated by them. We want to see that now before that day comes. The next thing we see about that day is this. When God arises in judgment, men will tremble. Pick up the last part of 19. When he arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the rock, into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. The idea of making the earth tremble seems to be more, really more of a description of how the wicked, the unrepentant people will feel, how they'll feel the effect of God's judgment. They're going to be terrified. They themselves are going to tremble. And they're overcome with fear as the terror of the Lord becomes a reality. And it talks about as God, again, God rises in judgment, they fall in trembling and terror. Now, at the end of verse 19 and also at the end of verse 21, here's what it says. Same phrase. When he arises to make the earth tremble. When he arises. God arising seems to refer, it's the idea of God taking now clear and obvious action. It's not like he hasn't been doing anything before. But now he's taken clear action that everyone can see. This is God. This is obviously something that God is doing. This quote from Edward Young, I think, might be helpful. He says, the day of man was a day in which man worshiped the work of his own hands, and that day is past. Yahweh, who has remained apparently inactive, now arises to come and perform his work of judgment. See, as he calls it the day of man, the day before God brought obvious judgment, it seemed like God was inactive. I mean, they would neglect the word of God and embrace the philosophies of the world, and it seemed like God didn't really do anything about it. They would let their possessions rule their life, and it seemed like God didn't really do anything. They would trust in men and turn away from the Lord. It seemed like God didn't really do anything. They would actually give their worship to things other than God, and it seemed like God didn't really do anything about it. It's like they were getting away with it. But on that day, the Lord will arise to action. And then the work of judgment will be obvious. The reality, though, is they were being taught all along. They were being warned all along. There was conviction that they were probably feeling all along, but they didn't listen. And again, now it's too late. So we need to learn to live in light of that day. Don't wait for God to arise in judgment. Listen in the present to what he's teaching us. Don't shrug off our sin because it seems like we're getting away with it. Listen. Live in the light of that day. Another important lesson. In light of the majesty of God, we should recognize the foolishness of considering people as bigger than God. This is verse 22. Stop regarding man. Some of your verses say, cease from man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Here is an appeal. Actually, it's a command. To stop regarding man. Man is a creation of God. God is the one who puts the breath in his nostrils to keep him living. That's why he keeps living, because God keeps putting the breath there. So he says, stop esteeming man over God. Then there's a couple applications we can make for this. The first is to ourselves. We need to stop regarding ourselves and what we want more than anything else as being the most important thing. And again, it's so easy for us to do this. I think that's why we have scriptures that deal with these kind of things, because it's things that we all deal with on a regular basis. You know, the idea of trying to turn from self-importance. I mean, just the scripture tells us multiple times, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Don't wait for him to humble you and push you down. Instead, humble yourself. I think that's part of what's going on here, is that application that we can make. Stop regarding man. Stop regarding ourselves as being so high and so important. But the second application is really how we come to regard other people. And you know as well as I do that it's very easy to begin to regard what other people do or what other people think or what other people say, to regard that as more important than what God does or what God thinks or what God says. It's very easy to have our opinion of people and how we stand in their eyes become more important than how we stand before God. I mean, it's a common temptation. I mean, the Jews were placing man-made idols in the place of God. But that's a problem, again, that we all have. I mean, how often... I hate to even add this up. I don't know if I could add it up, because I think in many ways it happens on such a regular basis. How often do we keep from doing something because we're afraid of what somebody else will think or what somebody else will do? I don't mean keep from doing the bad thing. I mean, there's sometimes things that we know we should say. We know there's a right response, and because we're afraid of what somebody else will think or do, we won't do it. Fear of man has become bigger than a fear of God. How often do we consider compromising what we know to be right? Because we want to be accepted by the people. The people's acceptance is bigger than God's acceptance. I mean, it's a real temptation to see people as bigger than God. Now, if we live in light of that day, we'll see how foolish that is. So he says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Okay, there's one final lesson that I want us to look at this morning. First, we have to remember how the chapter begins, not how this section begins in verse 5, but how the chapter begins, which is this particular prophecy, how it begins. It began with the prophecy of how God would do such a work among the nations that his church would be considered the highest of all the mountains. Peoples from all over the world would be converted and be streaming into the church. That's how he starts. And then Isaiah begins to speak of judgment. Judgment that God will bring on the Jews specifically for their unbelief and their rebellion. Those two things are related. They're connected. Consider this last point concerning our hope before God. God forsook the Jews in judgment when they rejected Jesus as the Christ, which resulted in blessing for all the nations, including the Jews. I think this is a big part of the judgment that Isaiah has in mind. there came a point where forgiveness for Israel was no longer a possibility. And Isaiah is seeing that time. May they not be forgiven. There's going to come a point where they would not be forgiven. And that point came when Israel rejected Jesus as the Christ. In Matthew 23, Jesus told them that he was leaving their house desolate. And then the very next chapter, Matthew 24, he pronounced judgment on Jerusalem and the temple that would take place about 40 years later. At that point, the Jewish age was over. It was done. But in the midst of that awful judgment is great hope. It was because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Christ that he was crucified. It was because Jesus was crucified and buried that he would then be resurrected. And it's because of our crucified and resurrected Savior that salvation, a full and complete salvation, has been purchased for us. The forgiveness of sins was accomplished. The being made righteous before God has been accomplished by Christ. Being adopted into the family of God. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all that and more comes as a result of Christ crucified and resurrected. And it's because of what Christ accomplished that the promises of Isaiah 2:1-4 are able to be made. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation stream into the church because of the crucified and resurrected Christ. That's the work of God. Romans 11 tells us that when Israel was rejected, he describes it here as being abandoned by the Lord. When Israel was rejected, abandoned, at that point, and they were basically broken off as far as the olive tree that's being symbolized there. And he says what happens is the nations, the Gentiles, were grafted in. They were rejected, the Gentiles were grafted in. And then it tells us that in time, the Lord will make Israel jealous. And as a result, Paul's words are, all Israel will be saved. It's talking about an amazing conversion that will take place among the Jews. And then it doesn't stop with that, because it says there will result even greater blessing for the world as a result of that. Just amazing. Every single one of us deserve judgment. We all do. Christ paid the price for our sin, and that's what our hope is. And that's how we can delight in the splendor of the Lord instead of being terrified of his judgment, is by Christ. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. Even the hard parts that talk about things like judgment that we would just soon not think about a whole lot. But you have so many very important things that we can learn from that. And this here is speaking of judgment that was made on other people. But there are all kinds of connections that apply to us. Lord, help us. I ask that you would help me. I don't think about Judgment Day near enough. I ask that you would help us to live in light of that day. Help us to recognize now things that are so valuable and important to you. Help us to respond now to the words that we read in the Scripture and the things that we hear, the warnings that we read of, the conviction that comes to us because of things that we do and we know we shouldn't do that. Lord, help us to respond now to those things. Help us to humble ourselves before you now so that we will not be forcibly humbled in that day. And Lord, we just ask by your grace that you would help us. And we know that it's by your grace that we can respond to you in the right way and love you and delight in your splendor. We also just want to take this opportunity, obviously, before we close, is that clearly, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, if you have not humbled yourself before God and received Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, then whenever that day of judgment happens, this is describing what will happen to you. Whatever you are holding on to that is so dear that keeps you from committing your life to Christ, and that day you'll realize it was all useless. It amounted to nothing. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful, and I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that, if you would make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.